If you can turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're continuing with our learning of certain verses that deal with the Trinity, verses that many will try to use in order to tell us that God is a plurality of persons. And the next verse that we're going to be examining today is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It's the last verse of this epistle that Paul wrote. This is what it says: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And in the Greek, for those that are Greek speaking, it says, "Η χάρις του Κυρίου Ιησού Χριστού και η αγάπη του Θεού και η κοινωνία του Αγίου Πνεύματος μετά πάντων ημών." 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. For any of you that have spoken with Trinitarians, that have perhaps been in discussion regarding the nature of God, this is perhaps one of the other most common proof texts that gets thrown out. They're saying here that this verse here is Paul's way of expressing the Trinity. I mean, have a look at it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. They say, see, Paul is expressing the Trinity. Paul is expressing three persons: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's it. This is an expression of the triune God. In my discussions with Trinitarians, this is one of the most common verses they throw out, aside from Matthew 28:19 and Matthew 3:16. This is the next most common verse. But to be fair, we are going to examine this carefully and concisely to see whether this is true. Is Paul really expressing the Trinity like so many believe today? And we're going to begin to look and to identify and try to work out what exactly this verse says. Because I know people throw this out. Have you ever had this verse thrown out to you? Have people actually said to you, see, let me define to you the Trinity. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. I know I have, right here with this verse. Many people have used this. But do you understand what Paul is saying here? Well, we're going to examine this right now. I'm going to draw your attention to my first slide here in order for us to understand what it means. If you can just with the mouse. So we're going to go to the first slide. I want you to see how we're going to begin to study and identify what this verse means. Now, pay attention to the grammar of this verse. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit." To study this grammatically, number one, we see that the grammar setting of this verse is what's called subjective genitive. What does that mean? It means this is when the noun in the genitive case expresses the person or thing performing a verbal action implied in another noun. An example of this, everyone should know, is Philippians 4:7. What does Philippians 4:7 says? It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's a very famous verse, isn't it? Whenever someone is anxious, what do we quote to them? Philippians 4:6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication." And then we say, "And the peace of God." You see the word "of God" underlined there? The words "of God" grammatically are subjective genitive. In the Greek, it's the same. Look at it in the Greek. It's a subjective genitive case. What are we trying to say here? We are saying that the genitive case expresses that thing comes from God. So a better way of saying it is the peace that comes from God. That's what the subjective genitive case indicates in the Greek grammar. So when we read, and the peace of God, what we're saying, the peace that comes from God. Does that make sense? Because grammatically, the setting of the words of God, or του Θεού, is subjective genitive. It means the peace that comes from God. Now, I want to draw your attention back to 2 Corinthians 13:14, because the grammar of this verse is the same. It's a subjective genitive. I wanted to point your attention to my next slide now to show you the exact same thing. The text of 2 Corinthians 13:14 grammatically is genitive. Look, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the words of the Lord Jesus? Same language of Philippians 4:7. You know, the peace of God. Same language, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Or in the Greek, charis tou Kyriou Isou Christou. In other words, the grace that comes from Jesus. Because it's a subjective genitive, right? So let's try to understand grammatically what the text is saying. The grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The next part of the verse says, and the love of God. The love of God, in underline. Oh, agape tou Theou. Again, that means the love that comes from God. And then finally, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Or in the Greek, kinonia tou agiou pneumatos. In other words, the fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit. Is this making sense, folks? Do you understand, first of all, what the verse is actually trying to tell you? When you see language like the grace of Jesus, or the love of God, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, or the peace of God, or anything like that, being subjective, genitive, it means something that precedes and comes from that subject or from that noun, which in this instance could be either the Lord Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit. Okay, now with this in mind, we can start to understand what the verse is trying to say. Now, let's examine the first part of the verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ mean? Now, in the New Testament epistles, if you've done any considerable reading of the New Testament epistles, you will notice that the phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus, was a common benediction when closing a letter, especially with Paul and the other authors. This was a common way of closing out a letter. I want to point you to my next slide. You don't need to turn there, but look at all the verses there. Romans 16:20, Paul closes off the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:23, he closes off this epistle with the grace of our Lord Jesus. Galatians 6:18, he again closes off his epistle with the grace of our Lord Jesus. Philippians 4:23, again closing off the epistle with the grace of our Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, again he closes the epistle with the grace of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:18 does the same thing, the grace of our Lord Jesus. And even John, in the book of Revelation, what's the very last verse of the Bible? How does he close the book of Revelation? The same way, the grace of our Lord Jesus. It was a common benediction that the New Testament authors used whenever closing a letter or a work. They would use the phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Why would they use it so often? Why was it commonly written? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's learn what does this mean. What does this mean? Because Paul uses it in closing his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He uses the same phrase. So let's understand what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ means. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. Look what it says here. It says, for you know, what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul here wonderfully explains to us what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Right here in this verse, he says that for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is an expression of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right here. He explains the grace that has been produced, in other words, that has come from. Remember, we're using the subjective genitive. It's the same here grammatically in this verse. He says, I'm here to explain to you the grace that has been produced, that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? Paul describes Jesus as being rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. What is the richness of Christ? What are the riches of Jesus Christ? What are they? Well, let me tell you what they are. His richness consisted of his position. What was the position of Jesus under God? Well, he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the King of Israel. He was God's chosen servant. He was the anointed one. And he was the one that is destined to inherit the earth and one day rule the world. That is the riches of Jesus. All of those things that I explained to you, they are his riches. And yet Paul says, for our sake he became poor. How? His poverty was the momentary abandonment of his nobility and his royalty. Read it in Philippians chapter 2. It says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't consider robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. He put aside his nobility. He put aside his royal status. He says, hey, yes, I am the king. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am all of these things. But I'm going to put them aside. I'm going to abase myself and I am going to die a criminal's death on the cross. For whose sake? For his own or for yours and mine? It was done for you and I. It was done for the world. He made himself poor for our sake. So that, why? At the cross an exchange happened. That's what Paul says. He says he was rich, he became poor, you who were poor then became rich. An exchange happened at the cross. He says, and Paul says, let me tell you, those who truly are poor, it is you and I, it is the world. What does that mean? Folks, we are the worthless. We are the criminals. We are the defiled. We are the corrupt. We are the wicked. We are the sinners. We are the ones that should have hung on that cross. We are the ones that should have actually died for our crimes against God, for our sins against God. We were the poor. Yet an exchange took place because Jesus became the sin offering, and in exchange we received the riches. What are those riches? You were forgiven. You were justified. You were sanctified. You were reconciled to God. You were adopted as sons and daughters. You were promised salvation, inheritance, and eternal life. And to top it all off, folks, you have now been elected as new kings and queens for the new age to come. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says it here, right here, folks. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Folks, what are the riches of the saints that you and I have and will obtain? Everything that Jesus has and will obtain will one day be yours and mine. Does that make sense, folks? And I find it insightful, extremely insightful, that the riches of Jesus Christ and his poverty, subsequently, is not the way Trinitarians define the riches of Jesus. Do you know what the riches of Jesus within the parameters of Trinitarian theology is? It's his deity. So in 2 Corinthians 8:9, when the scripture says that even though he was rich, he became poor, Trinitarians say he laid aside his deity. This is how Trinitarians interpret the riches of Christ and his poverty. He was rich, yes. He was God the Son. He became poor. He laid aside his divinity to become a man. Really? Well, I have to say, my question to that is, Paul compares the riches of Christ with the riches of the saints. So if he's God, then what are my riches within the parameters of Trinitarian theology? I must be God too, right? This makes no sense, folks. The riches of Christ is his nobility, his royalty, his status as king. And now the riches of the saints is that one day we will be kings and queens in the new age to come. Can you see the comparison that Paul makes between the riches of Christ with the riches of the saints? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, you are kings. This is your rich. This is your riches. The fact that you've been promised to be kings and queens as Christ is the King of Kings. Folks, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is an expression of his humanness and his completed work of the cross. Every common benediction that the authors closed their epistles with was an affirmation, an expression that this human being, what he did at the cross, and what is your benefit in return? He says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the work of the cross. The fact that this human being went to the cross, and in going to the cross, an exchange took place. Worthless sinners have now received all of the benefits of Christ and the promises to come. Isn't that wonderful, folks? This has got nothing to do with God the Son. It's got nothing to do with laying aside deity of a pre-existent second member of the Trinity. This has got to do with the human being, Jesus Christ, and his work of the cross. Okay, let's explore the second part of 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Let's go to our next slide. The love of God. What is the love of God? Well, I've got two verses here that talk about the love of God. For example, 1 John 3:17. You don't need to turn it. It says that if you have a brother that's in need and you close up your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Or in 1 John 5:3 it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Remember, all subjective genitive in grammatically. What are we saying? The love that comes from God. The love that is produced from God. In other words, if we say that we have the love of God, in other words, if the love that God has been extended into your life and mine, and we claim that we have it, how do we show it? Simple. If we know people, if someone's in need, and we help them, that shows the love that has come from God, or that has been produced from God, is now in our life and is effectively working. Same thing with 1 John 5:3. The love that is of God, keep his commandments. Obedience to his commandments is an example that we have the love of God in our lives. So what is Paul in 2 Corinthians saying? Okay. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4. Quickly now. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9 and 10. This verse, I think, out of any other verse of the Bible, wonderfully explains and expresses what the love of God is, folks. Listen to me. 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested. In other words, you want to know God's love? This is how it was expressed to you and I. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Or in other words, the sin offering. In other words, the method by which sin can be forgiven, for those that don't understand the word propitiation. Okay. This is how the love of God was manifested to the world. It was demonstrated in the coming of His only begotten Son. God's great plan in providing mankind an atonement was effected when Jesus went to the cross. That's what it says right there. You want to know how the love of God was shown? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. Look at the fact that He went to the cross to become the sin offering for the world. What is God trying to say to the world? What is the message that God is trying to say? He's saying, hey, you are all corrupt. You are all wicked. You have all sinned against Me, God's saying. There's no way you can be forgiven. There is no way you can be made right in My sight. But I'm going to provide for you a sin offering. I'm going to provide for you the Lamb that will once and for all time be able to provide forgiveness for your sins. And that was the work of the cross through Jesus. And that's why He's called the Lamb of God over 40 times in the book of Revelation. And what does the word, what does the phrase the Lamb of God express? It expresses the fact that Jesus, again, is a human being. This sinless human being that was slain became that sin offering. And now all who offer up His sacrifice before God can be forgiven and reconciled. And this became known as the demonstration of the love of God. And again, folks, listen to me again. How ironic that the love of God is demonstrated through a human being, isn't it? We talked about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being an expression of Christ's humanness at the cross. The love of God, that phrase, the love of God, is perfectly expressed again through the humanness of Jesus. This human being that went to the cross is the defining expression of the love of God. Folks, what I say is this. God, the love of God is a love that proceeds from deity and is revealed through a human being. Does that make sense? Folks, listen to the pattern now. Listen to the pattern. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 14 identifies a pattern that there are two persons there. One is God and one is not. Jesus is a human being. The other is God the Father, right? So you see this pattern so often in the New Testament that Paul, Peter and John are just continuously instructing the church and always identifying two persons. Read the salutations, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Two persons over and over and over again. And one of them is God and it's always the Father and the other is not. The human being, the uniquely begotten human being, Jesus. And you see the same pattern here in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Okay, now we're going to explore the third instance of this sentence, and that is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at my next slide. Now, before we proceed, let's present the commonly held argument by Trinitarians for this verse. They say this verse is an expression of the Trinity. The three divine persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who are one in essence. Does this verse do that? Well, let's consider the following counter arguments. Right? Let's look at the next slide. Number one, the verse does not say that these three divine persons mentioned are one, does it? Do you see anywhere in this verse where it says that these three persons are one? No. Second argument. The verse does not say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The verse says God, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now that's going to be a little bit interesting. Now before, let's tackle point number one. The verse does not say that these three divine persons mentioned are one. In the Bible, there are many instances where things are mentioned in threes. Did you know that? Did you know that? Many places in the Bible where things are mentioned in three, but they're never spoken as one. Look at my next slide. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They're always mentioned in threes, right? You don't need to turn to Exodus 2:24, where it says that God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Or in Exodus 3:16, you know, God was saying that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Or in Exodus 6:3, where it says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Or Exodus 6:8, where it says, to give to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And over and over. They're always mentioned together in threes. No one would suggest that they're one, right? Does anyone believe that they're one? Clearly they're three. They're three and they're distinct. Right? Let's look at my next slide. Peter, James and John. Again, in the New Testament, over and over. Matthew 17:1, after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James and John. Mark 5:37, He says that He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter, James and John. In Mark 14:33, He says He took with Him Peter, James and John. Again, there are many places in the Bible where things are mentioned in threes. Never does it suggest that they're one. If it's going to tell you, if something that is three is going to be one, the text has to plainly specify it. It is actually wrong to suggest that 2 Corinthians 13:14 is an expression of the Trinity, where Paul is actually saying that these three divine persons are one. It doesn't say that, does it? My second argument is that it does not say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It says God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Now, in Trinitarian theology, if you know a little bit about Trinitarianism, the word God is inclusive of all three persons. Right? So when you say to a Trinitarian, who is God, what will they tell you? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? So since Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:14 mentions the three nouns of Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, the question I ask them is, who is God in this verse? Now, in their theology, this would be inconsistent. They wouldn't say that noun God is the Trinity, because then you've got Jesus and Holy Spirit as being separate and outside of that bracket, right? So that would be inconsistent. So that would say, well, that's the Father, right? Because they have to. If it's an expression of the Trinity and you've got Jesus and the Holy Spirit, then you've got the word God there in the middle. Well, who is it? That has to be the Father, right? So that's a little bit problematic. Look at my next slide here. So, the word God in 2 Corinthians 13:14, according to the Trinity, God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So in 2 Corinthians, you've got Jesus, who's the Son. You've got the Holy Spirit, that's the third member. So who's this one in the middle, right here? Who's that one right there in the middle? Because to Trinitarians, the word God means the Trinity, right? So who is that person in the middle? Let me tell you who it is. It's the Father. They're right, because the Father's the only God. This is a powerful text, actually, in favor of Unitarianism, not Trinitarianism. They haven't actually examined the verse correctly. If that word God means the Father, then that excludes everybody else. Okay. So, what does the phrase fellowship of the Holy Spirit mean? What does it mean? Okay, we've been learning to this point that the Holy Spirit is the expressive influence of God's presence and power in the lives of His people. That's what we've been learning, folks, through our previous studies. Now, the first church, when we read the New Testament, we read a church that was continuously experiencing God's Spirit. Continuously. Go with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8. Let's read some examples of how the first church continually experienced God's Spirit in action. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Look what it says. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What is one experience of God's Spirit? In His influence to lead and guide. Have you experienced this in your life? The first church experienced this also. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 verse 16. Actually, two verses down. Look what it says. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Another experience of God's Spirit is the continual testimony that we are children of God. Have you had that in your walk? Have you had that in your life where you've had God's Spirit just continuously testify to you? You are a child of God because you are following in my footsteps. You are being led and guided by me. And so God's Spirit is saying, you are a child of God. First church experienced this wonderfully. Go with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse 17. Look what it says here. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So again, another experience of God's Spirit is in its producing a fruit in our life. Have you experienced the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you seen His righteousness? Have you seen His peace? Have you seen His joy being produced in your life? Have you seen it? This is another experience of God's Spirit in your life and mine. Finally, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. It says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Spiritual gifts, folks, is another experience of God's Spirit. Signs and wonders, miracles and teachings and prophecies and you name it, folks. All of these things are an expression of God's Spirit in action in the lives of His people. The first church experienced God's Spirit powerfully as you read the New Testament. You don't need to turn there. I've got an actual quote here from the book Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, wherein it states, quote, the increased importance of the Spirit in Paul, in other words, in the theology of Paul, may be explained on the basis of the early Christian community's experience of the Spirit in their midst, in the perception of God's imminence during worship, in the working of miracles, in the inspiration of prophecy, in the experience of boldness and wisdom to proclaim the gospel, even through difficult circumstances, and in the feelings of joy. These experiences for the early Christians were evidence of the Spirit present and acting. That's a wonderful statement about God's Spirit, expressive, influential in the lives of His people. So, what are we saying now when Paul says fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Firstly, please understand something. Paul says the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It does not mean fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that. This is one of the errors of Trinitarian theology. They read and go, see, I'm in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says. It says fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The grammar is subjective genitive. Fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit. In other words, that is being produced by the Holy Spirit. Right? That's essentially what Paul is trying to say. So, go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. What was Paul really trying to express in this benediction in 2 Corinthians? Well, you'll find that we're going to begin to learn what fellowship of the Holy Spirit means. It begins now here in 1 John chapter 1. Look what it says here in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3. John is saying that what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. A Christian's primary fellowship is with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no mention anywhere in the New Testament of having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. John is saying that a Christian's fellowship is with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the primary fellowship of a Christian. When someone asks you, what is your fellowship consist of? The textbook answer is, my fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? This was God's plan for mankind. For man to be in fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Never anywhere does it say for Christians to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Never anywhere. So, how do we reconcile what Paul says and with what the Bible says? Well, go with me to John chapter 17. If your fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, right, what does that mean? Well, go with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, folks. Read from verse 20. This is the prayer of Jesus. If there's any prayer that we should actually really pay attention to, this it should be Jesus. This is one of His final prayers before going to the cross. Look at what He longed for from verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me, and the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that You sent Me, and that you love them even as You loved Me. Folks, what was Jesus longing for in this final prayer of His? He sought the unity of the church with Himself and His God. I find it actually, that's actually poetic. Did you read it? It's actually very poetical in His prayer. He's really trying to express something powerful here. Jesus desired by covenant promise that the church be in fellowship with Him and His God as He would be in fellowship with His church and His God, and that His God would be in fellowship with Him and His church. The Father and the Son and the church. I say to anyone, if there's any expression of a Trinity, it would be this right here. Not of three divine persons. One God and one unique human being and one bride, the church. Jesus says, I want the three of us to be one in unity. Do you see an expression here? If there's any expression of three and one, it's here. And it's not about three co-eternal, co-divine persons. Nothing like that. It is the one God of the Father being in fellowship, covenant fellowship with His Son, and these two now want to be in fellowship with the bride, with the church. This is what Jesus was longing for. And this began to happen through God's Spirit. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look what is happening here now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13, folks. Let's read this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. In other words, by God's Spirit, one is led into the church. One is led to become a member of the body of Christ. When we say the body of Christ, when we, you know, I hear many people say the body of Christ, and all we think of is the church, right? The body of Christ, the church. But understand the language, the body of Christ. When Jesus was walking around on the earth, there was a literal physical body. But today the church figuratively, metaphorically, is the body of Christ. So there is, Jesus Christ exists and is expressed in the world today figuratively through you and I collectively when we come together as members. So God's Spirit, what God's Spirit is doing is that it's seeking to bring unity amongst Christians collectively in what is called the church, the body of Christ, to promote fellowship. Is this starting to make sense now, folks? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. You see, folks, it's in the church where each member becomes united with each other, with Christ, and with God. Look at what it says here in Ephesians chapter 4. And this gives you another wonderful expression of the function and the expression of God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity, what? Of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit, again, subjective genitive. The unity that comes from the Holy Spirit, that is being produced by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is one of the influences of God's Spirit in the creation of the fellowship and of the unity of each member or each Christian in the church. Because it is in the church where we become collectively members to form a church that we end in fellowship with Jesus and His God. Is it making sense, folks? So God's Spirit intends to produce unity amongst Christians so that we can also produce its fruits in gentleness and peace and so forth. So you know, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, folks, it is not your own personal fruit like, you know, I can go home, I can be loving and gentle and peaceful, you know, in my own home, but I can come to church and I can be mean and angry and yelling. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is meant to produce its fruit amongst us all. Is this making sense? Go with me now to Philippians chapter 2. And each of us must endeavour to maintain the unity that God's Spirit is seeking to produce. That's what Paul was saying in Ephesians. Now go with me to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 from verse 1. Look at what it's saying here, folks. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, look, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Here's another phrase that he uses again. 2 Corinthians 13:14 comes back to mind. He's using it here. If any affection and compassion make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Paul uses the term fellowship of the Spirit here in verse 1. And I find it interesting that he connects it with the unity of all believers. Paul is writing an epistle to the church, and he's saying to the church, he's saying to everyone, you know, he's not saying for you to read this on your own. He's speaking to the church. He's saying, hey, I'm talking about the fellowship of the saints. I'm talking about the encouragement. I'm talking about the unity. This is what he's saying here. The Spirit of God is present with His people to influence them to greater unity, common participation, like-mindedness, and most importantly, fellowship with Jesus and with God. This is how God's Spirit is present and active and working in the church. To create fellowship amongst us, each other, to create unity amongst us, to produce fruit amongst us, and to bring us into fellowship with Jesus and God. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 19. Folks, look what it says. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a whole temple in the Lord, in which you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So do you see the picture, folks? Do you see the picture that is happening, folks? That Jesus Christ, being the cornerstone, he is that first brick that was laid, of which the rest of us now are being built upon Jesus Christ to form a great temple so that we can be in fellowship with one another, with Jesus, and finally with God. So that God's presence may certainly be here.